So first of all, let me say thank you, sister, our Ukrainian sister, for that prayer. Even if we didn't have an interpreter, we would have got the spirit of it, wouldn't we? And it just reminds me of what Paul said. I can't remember if it was to the church at Thessalonica or at Galatia. Somebody will tell me afterwards. When he said, if somebody speaks in another tongue, make sure there's an interpreter there to interpret the language so that people who have come in from the outside don't say, what on earth are they talking about? In my Pentecostal background, the emphasis was in speaking in unknown tongues. And sometimes there was no interpretation at all, which, according to Paul, is slightly weird. So that was brilliant. Thank you very much. Now, 4 weeks ago, I think it was, when I spoke about guarding your hearts. And my subject, can you all hear me clearly? This isn't popping or anything. That's good. Okay, even Stuart at the back. If I speak like this, can you still hear me? Wow, that's really useful. I talked about guarding your heart, and we talked about what the heart is. And so this is effectively guard your heart part two, but maybe not quite so esoteric, if I can use that word, a little bit more practical, because I talked about the body and the soul and the spirit and the three parts that make us up as human beings. And I talked about the soul as being the mind and the will and the emotions, and the spirit being the conscience and discernment and sensitivity, like three parts there. That's maybe a bit of a stretch, but that's my understanding of it. And the essence of what I was saying is that we need to believe and experience the presence of God in our hearts. That means our mind, our will, our emotions, and our conscience. And that it's not just a passing acknowledgement that Jesus is God and that he died for our sins and it's up there, but it doesn't really take root in our hearts and minds, and it doesn't affect the way we live. That is not what the gospel is about at all. And I said that we must guard our hearts because this is where the enemy likes to attack us. And I got some feedback of the message, some quite good and encouraging, some just maybe a little bit like that. But the main idea was, well, yeah, okay, Stuart, very good, very interesting, but what's the practical application of it? No point in talking all this theory without actually saying, how does this work? So let me start off by just asking you a few questions. Do you think about the things of God and you seek to understand who Jesus was, why it was necessary that he came as a man and that he was tortured and crucified for our sakes, and what that means for our future? Do you think about that much? When you think about these things, does it sometimes affect you emotionally? And when you praise God or you sing spiritual songs or whatever, whether you're at home or in your car or in the church with your fellow believers, does it sometimes affect you emotionally? And by that, I mean not there, I mean there. Down where your emotions are seated. And do you ever find yourself making a really determined, conscious effort of the will to resist the temptations of the devil, whether they are the sins of the body or the sins of the mind? And do you ever feel bad and wish you hadn't about the way you handled the situation, the way you spoke to your mother, or that tax return that was a bit dodgy? And if you do, do you ever take steps to put matters right? And do you ever do anything purely for Jesus' sake and not for your own feelings of self-worth or to let other people see that you're doing what you should do as a Christian, but actually for Jesus' sake? That's a difficult one because we all tend to have mixed motives when we really get to the bottom of it. Which brings me to my text for the day, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed up a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus happened to be coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, I'm immediately thinking of that chorus we sang as kids, Zacchaeus was a very little man and a very little member, and said, Zacchaeus, you come down. That's what's going through my mind as I'm reading this. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down and he welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Shock, horror, he's going to that man's house, this despised tax collector. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, 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 here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus had not only recognized the Messiah, the one who had been sent to save his people from their sins, but he'd been transformed in his heart, literally within the time it took Jesus to tell him to come down out of the tree. That's how fast God's Spirit can work in our hearts if we are open to the action of the Holy Spirit. Now he not only believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but he wants to make restitution. He wants to bless those that he's defrauded. And he's not just going to pay them back. He's going to pay them four times. What a transformation for a greedy, grasping, lying tax collector. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And now Zacchaeus has got a ministry of blessing. I'll pay you four times. That's a ministry of blessing. No longer cheating, lying, and stealing. Now he's going to love God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind. And he's going to love the people that God brings into his path. And this is the pattern for the church. That's what we are called to do. And that's what believing in your heart means. Okay? How's that for a practical application? So if you've nicked something from anybody, go and give them four times that amount just to prove that you've understood the gospel in your heart. Now Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to 26, where Jesus heals a paralyzed man. You know the story about them letting him down through the roof. And this is about loving the church. This is an illustration from the Bible about how we go about loving each other. Because this is true fellowship. And it's the fellowship of the mat. I've spoken about this in the distant past before. I got the idea from John Ortberg in one of his books. I can't remember which one. But it talks about paralysis in the ancient world and this beggar who was trapped, were it not for the fact that he had four good friends. And it's difficult enough today for people with disabilities, despite all the care and the cash and stuff that's available, and the building regulations to make buildings accessible and all that kind of thing. But in the ancient world, it was utterly awful for people with this man's kind of disability. They had no option other than to lie around all day unless somebody was prepared to help them and take them places. But this guy had persistent friends, isn't that great? And they were prepared to ignore the social stigma attached to what they were about to do, and the inconvenience and the financial pressures that looking after somebody would bring to bear, and the demands on their time. Oh, I mean, what do we devote our time to? And believe me, I'm speaking to myself, because I ask this question quite often up from the front, but I'm very conscious of the fact that I disproportionately spend my time on stuff that isn't ultimately very profitable. That's a constant battle. And it's so easy to get sucked into things. You know, you could be looking at little videos on your phone, and before you know it, you've been looking at them for an hour or longer, you know, because one thing leads to another, and you get drawn into that kind of thing. You know, I'm just talking about ordinary videos, but stuff that's interesting. Or you could even Google a subject because you want to hear a preacher, and you listen to that preacher, then the next one, then another one comes up on the same theme, and before you know, you've been listening to this stuff for 4 hours, and you might not have absorbed all that much of it, but you've given your time and attention to that. And maybe that's not the ideal way to devote our time. In the early church, we read about how close the early church were and how they daily worshipped and talked and prayed and ate together. And I'm not proposing that we try to do that in the 21st century. We have a very different kinds of lifestyles and timetables. And those of us who are still in full-time employment, you know, have a clock to respond to as well. And that can sometimes be a little bit difficult. But there are in society many people who don't have friends like these friends, and they feel isolated because, you know, either they are not being helped, or there's some social thing about them that puts people off, or they have never made community and relationships with other people a priority. It's inevitable that as human beings we're going to find each other irritating, some more than others. And some people will find me more irritating than other people find me irritating. I just accept that. And that is the nature of reality. People can be irritating. And that's why we are told to get together and to get to know each other. But sometimes people just pull back and they say, well, really, I find it difficult relating to people. They find it difficult relating to me. I'm just going to spend all my time at home on my own. And, you know, if that's the way you're built and you enjoy that, then that's fine. But if you are feeling desperately lonely, then that's not fine. And the church has a responsibility to you. And maybe you also have a responsibility to the church. But it does involve a bit of a sacrifice of time and effort. And we need to be the sort of people that can see each other clearly, see past the irritating things about each other. Because Jesus talks about taking the plank out of your own eye so you can see the little fleck of sawdust in your fellow Christian's eye. And that's a difficult one. Somehow or other, we've got to get the blinkers off, and we've got to say, look, I find that irritating, but nevertheless, I'm going to make an effort to get to know that person so I understand where they're coming from. And when you do that, you discover that people, generally, your brothers and sisters, are good-hearted people, and they do care. They have different priorities, they've got different interests, but at the end of the day, people want to serve the Lord, and you have an opportunity to help them on that path, and they have an opportunity to help you on that path. But to be honest, rather than having a whole plethora of superficial friends, like some people have. You know, they've got 1,000 friends on Facebook or whatever. It's all superficial, and it's superficial chat. Rather than that, I would rather have 2 really close, deep and meaningful friendships with people, you know? And there are perhaps at least 2 I can think of where I have that kind of friendship, where I can talk about anything and know that I will not be rejected, know that I will be encouraged, I will be corrected, I will be advised, I will be supported, and I will be loved. That's so important. And that's important to me, and it's more important than being some sort of social animal who's out there going to every party to have 100 friends so you can say, oh yeah, they're my best friend. It's so superficial. Like the prodigal son, after he spent all dad's lovely money on making loads of friends who partied at his expense. And then when the money ran out, where were they? They were off. We should never judge our success in life, you know, by the number of followers we've got on Facebook or Twitter, or the number of friends, you know, that we have on social media. I don't think I have ever before quoted a Robbie Burns poem, but I'm about to, at least a bit of it. I don't know why. I suppose I've never really seen him as being a sort of leading Christian, and yet he did have a Christian faith. There's no doubt about that. And I just like this last verse. It's a poem about a louse, you know, a blood-sucking louse. Robbie Burns is sitting in church, and he's looking at this louse clambering up the bonnet, you know, those fancy bonnets with lace and everything that they wore, clambering up this bonnet of this lovely young lady sitting in front of him. And this is in 1786 when he wrote it, in the Scots language, which might be a bit difficult for some here to understand. And it's a very interesting poem, and what it's really about is not so much the louse as about the human condition, if you read between the lines. And if you can understand broad Scots, I think it's well worth reading the poem. It's very, very interesting. And the poet here is wondering at the fact that this louse is no respecter of persons. He thinks that this would look more comfortable on one of the great unwashed outside, you know, the poor people sitting in the streets, the homeless. But here it is on this well-to-do lady, and it just seems so out of place. And here's how he finishes off the poem, and I'll do my best to read it in Scots. O wad some power the gifty gie us to see yourselves as Izzards see us. It wad frae mony a blunder free us, and foolish notion, what airs and dress and gait would lee us, and e'en devotion. Well, what does that all mean? I'll say it in standard English, at least as as standard as a Scotsman can get. Oh, if only some power would give us the gift to see ourselves as other people see us. It would free us from many blunders and foolish notions about ourselves. We would stop putting on airs and graces, and we'd focus on the important things in life. Amen, Robbie Burns, I say. That is what that whole poem is about. So going back to this idea of the mat, every one of us comes with a mat. Every one of us comes with some kind of disability, whether it's mental or physical. I spoke to the children recently about the men breaking through the roof, and I tried to bring that story to life. I don't really have Andrew Ingalls's powers of description when it comes to making you feel you're there and in the moment, but I did my best, and I seemed to get quite good feedback, so that's good. But it's the area in which we are weak and vulnerable, like this man, and it's the fear also of being dropped if you happen to be the guy on the mat. It's about human brokenness and imperfection. The mat is what is not normal about me. It's what's not normal about you. And only when we are prepared to recognize it and admit it, see ourselves as others see us. Only when we can look at ourselves in that way and see it, do we have a chance of discussing it with other Christians and getting advice and counsel and support and prayer. That is what fellowship should be about. It's not just coming along to a church on a Sunday morning and praising the Lord. That's part of it. But the other part of it is actually being able to open our hearts to others and say, look, this is how I feel. These are the areas in which I'm challenged. And it can be any number of things. It can be a bad temper. You just can't control your temper. Somebody annoys you so much that you just let them have a blasting. And your anger flows out like lava. These things are all sinful. Fear. Fear of people and places and events. Fear of the future. Fear of what harm may come to us, whether it's poverty or loneliness or all of these things. Or else we are control freaks and we are scared that if we don't keep control, it's all going to get out of hand, because after all, it's all about us. It's all about me. And God's saying, let go. Let go. God's in control. Or maybe it's a secret sin. You know, like lust or greed or lying or cheating or stealing. These more obvious things that people call sin. Or maybe it's just a sense of inadequacy, not understanding who we are in Christ, not understanding who he has made us despite our own understanding of ourselves, not being prepared to accept how he sees us in perfection through the shed blood of Jesus and through Christ's righteousness, which is forever before the Father. It's very difficult for us sometimes just to latch on to that, because we find it much easier to see the true reality of who we are in our human state. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. What, healed of a broken leg? Well, perhaps, but not. This is not what he's talking about, really. He's talking about being healed from those imperfections that hold us back, that drag us down, and that Satan likes to attack us on. We're told not to give any ground to the enemy, but we do. We try not to, but we give ground to the enemy, and he attacks us, and we agree with him when he tells us that we're hopeless and we'll never make it. But he's lying. He's been a liar from the beginning, and God says something completely different about us. You know, if we have the humility to be able to trust others that we are in fellowship with, that is going to bring freedom. Not necessarily complete and full and final delivery. We will not achieve that until we go to be with the Lord, where no imperfections can enter his presence. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the heaven that he's prepared for us. But if the gospel has gone deep down into your heart, then you have the ability, just like this man's friends, to be a roof crasher. They weren't thinking about the negatives. They weren't thinking about the consequences, at least in terms of the financial consequences, the irritation that the owner of this house is going to experience. And, we're not told which one of them had this bright idea to go to some other man's house where they heard Jesus is and take his roof apart. You know, the Bible doesn't concentrate on those kind of details because that might be missing the point. But they know that they're going to have to go back and fix that roof later on. And that's one massive hole they made. This isn't just your average Velux roof light. This is massive great hole with the light shining in and all the dust falling down on the floor around all the people who are gathered there. This is a major imposition on this other person's life. But they didn't let that stand in their way. And the irony is that when we are prepared to acknowledge our faults and confess our weaknesses, that is when we are able to form deeper relationships with other people. There are people I know and I love, but I can never have a deep conversation with them. The conversation is always kept, and I've known them for years, the conversation is always kept at a superficial level. They do not want to disclose the contents of their heart. They're perfectly happy to have a superficial relationship. And so I'm never, ever going to be able to fully know and fully trust that person because I don't know what they're really thinking. I love them. I can still love them. And when they do something irritating, I can forgive them. And hopefully they can vice versa with me. But they're not... That person is not somebody that when I'm in a crisis, when it's a crisis of conscience or some other kind of crisis, it's not when the sort of person I can go and sit down and know that they will understand me, they will be supportive of me, whatever I say, and that they will pray fervently for me and that they will deeply care about me. It's interesting. Dostoevsky was a famous Russian writer. And we went through a sort of Dostoevsky phase in our house for a couple of months where both Gail and I were reading Dostoevsky stuff. And it's amazing. He's a wonderful writer. But he said this in the 1800s. He said, "In my mind and in my dreams, I'm often passionately determined to serve humanity. Yet I'm quite incapable of living with anyone in one room for 2 days together." Okay, the aspiration and the reality. And the only way you can achieve anything close to the aspiration is by working on the reality. The man on the mat had some preconceived notions about what might happen to him after he'd got over the natural reluctance he must have had. You know, are the ropes going to be strong enough? Are they going to drop me? You know, will the crowd be angry with me coming through? But he, presumably, is going along with this because he wants to see Jesus and he knows that Jesus can do something for him. But he thinks Jesus is just going to heal his body. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." More reason for shock and horror. Who is this man? Only God can forgive sins. And here is Jesus. You know, when somebody says, "Where does Jesus say he's God?" "Son, your sins are forgiven." Only God can forgive sins. We can't forgive sins. We can say, we pray that the Lord will forgive your sins as we're praying with the sinner's prayer with somebody. And that you will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. But we personally cannot actually forgive sins. And the question is, what sins can this man be guilty of? He's paralyzed. And the answer is maybe some of the worst sins. Not the sins of the body, but the sins of the mind and the heart. Resentment. It's not often I get a musical accompaniment. I quite like it. It's just when I'm reaching the crescendo, like those American churches. The deadliest sins, resentment and anger and judgmentalism and lovelessness. Without lifting a finger, you can be guilty of all those sins. And it is psychologically impossible for us to live in the stream of forgiveness and mercy that comes from God unless we are prepared to reconcile with God and with other people. No matter how they have offended you or how you have offended them. And the example for us is Jesus on the cross in agony, giving his life, knowing that his spirit is going to go back to be with the Father in total agony and saying to the Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That's the ultimate expression of grace and forgiveness. And we are taught by the Lord to pray this way, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Are we doing that? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who have transgressed against us. Let's take it a little further. Forgive us for our slander and our gossiping as we forgive those who slandered us and gossiped about us. That's a tough one. But that's what we're told to do. If you don't love and forgive people, you don't love God. That's it. That's what the scriptures tell us. And you've not absorbed the essence, the core message of the gospel. You might have said, oh yeah, that's right, yeah. But it hasn't affected you in your core. Have you forgiven your mother or your father for those inappropriate things, for the way you were brought up, for the discouraging things that were said to you when you were a child? Have you forgiven your brother or your sister for the same reason? Or your wife or your husband or your ex-wife or your ex-husband? Have you forgiven them in your heart? Or your friend? Have you forgiven your friend or your enemy? Have you forgiven your enemy? It's not easy. And in conclusion, I'm told that when I say I'm nearly at the end, in conclusion, I then speak for another 10 minutes or more. So I'll try not to do that. Seriously, in conclusion, which description fits you best? When we take communion, and we say, let a man examine his heart. Let a human examine his or her heart, all right? What do you see? Which description fits you best? Here's Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 to 20, Jesus speaking. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these are the things that defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are the things that defile a man. John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus speaking. He that believes on me, and we know what we mean by believe now, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. What is this living water? That living water is the ministry of the Holy Spirit flowing out of a heart redeemed and renewed by God, which blesses us, which blesses other believers, and brings life and light to the world. That is what we are called to be. How do we get this living water? Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus speaking. So if you sinful people, some translations say, so if you who are evil, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus speaking. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. We have to ask. We have to seek. We have to knock on the door. That is how we grow up as Christians. That is how we create the possibility of a little trickle of water flowing out from our innermost being. And the more we seek, the more that water can flow from us. That's the task that we have in life, in this life. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that we've got past the fear of rejection by you. We thank you that we've got past the overburdening sense of guilt because we know that we're imperfect. We know that we're crackpots. We know that you know all about us, Lord, and yet you love us. You loved us so much you were prepared to lay down your life for us. Lord, we just pray that we will allow your words and your Holy Spirit to dwell deep within our innermost being, Lord. You will give us that conviction that goes beyond the challenge of Satan's slings and arrows. You'll give us a real sense of your presence with us and your work within us, even though we know, as Paul said, that he's aware of two natures, the Holy Spirit within him, the new life within him, and the old man that is subject to his old patterns of thinking and his physical body's demands. And Lord, we just thank you that you are rescuing us out of that situation, that you have promised us a new glorious body. You've promised us that we will be sin-free in heaven. Your word says that we don't know exactly what we're going to become, but we know that we shall be like you when we see you. Lord, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your incredible strength in being able to face the torture, the humiliation, the crucifixion, Lord, for us. We thank you and we praise your holy name.